I have to tell you what happened to me this morning. I walked into church this morning, and there on the book table was this book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And I looked at it, and I thought, who is going to pick up that book, right? My wife picked it up. She's got it right there. So, yeah. Happy Valentine's Day to you too, honey, all right? Okay, listen, I have to tell you, my original plan for this morning did not work out the way I thought it was going to work out. I had planned in our continuing study through the book of Proverbs that we would be spending this morning talking about what the book of Proverbs has to tell us about pride and selfishness, because there's a lot in Proverbs about that subject. But last Sunday, I changed my mind. Who remembers what last Sunday was? What was it? No, I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about the bigger thing last Sunday was. Super Bowl, that's right, yeah. Who watched the game? Who watched the game? Who cared? Okay, some of you did, right? Who was happy? Anybody happy? Really? Really, you're dismissed from church now. Who was as interested in the commercials as you were in the game? I'm always interested in seeing what the advertisers do and how they do it. The Super Bowl, as you know, is not just a football game, but it is the annual Academy Awards for commercials. I mean, it's where all of the advertisers... In fact, there were 61 different advertisers in the Super Bowl last Sunday night. They paid $9 million a minute for their advertising time. So a lot of money spent on the advertising. Some of the ads were funny. Some of the ads were just weird, right? And at the end of the night, USA Today, they've done this for the last 26 years, they have this panel of people watching the Super Bowl ads and rating them, and they come out the next day and tell you what was the most popular Super Bowl ad that was shown the night before. Does anybody know what last week's most popular ad was? What was it? It was the puppy and the horses, okay? And who's the advertiser? Budweiser. In fact... If you're keeping score, according to USA Today, not only is this two in a row for the puppy, because the puppy won last year too and won this year, but this is the 13th time in 15 years that Anheuser-Busch has gotten the number one spot. These guys start now planning what next year's Super Bowl ad is going to be. And while the panelists seem to love Bush's advertising, not everybody is as excited that a brewing company is getting the number one spot every year. In fact, every year when the Super Bowl comes around, this debate gets stirred up about whether it's time for us to do with alcohol ads what we did with cigarette ads back in 1970. Now, you kids here may not realize this, but back in the day when we were growing up, there were ads promoting brands of cigarettes on TV. If you are under the age of 40, you've never seen a TV ad, unless you go to YouTube and looked at them. You've never seen a cigarette ad on TV because the FDA decided, or the FCC decided, that they were going to take cigarette ads off TV because they didn't want cigarette smoking to be promoted in such a compelling way, especially to young people. Well, now some folks say, well, if we do that with cigarettes, should we do that with alcohol too? And of course, the logical, then you do it with McDonald's, and you know, I mean, you could kind of carry it along, right? Are you promoting everything? But a doctor in Great Britain told Parliament in the UK that the evidence shows that when kids are exposed to advertisements, they tend to drink at an earlier age, they tend to drink more, and they're more likely to end up developing a problem with alcohol later in life. And in fact, in the UK, 27% of fatalities among men between the ages of 16 and 24 are related to alcohol. It's the number one factor in deaths of young men in that age group is alcohol. So last Sunday I decided, you know what, the Proverbs has some things to say about drinking alcohol. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at what does wisdom look like when it comes to drinking? What does foolishness look like when it comes to drinking? Because that's what Proverbs is all about. How do you live a wise life as you face a variety of issues? And the one we're going to look at is alcohol. And I said to Marianne, I think we should look at what the inspired wisdom from the Holy Spirit through Solomon to his son, what is a father telling his son, this is how to be wise as you approach the subject of alcohol. And Marianne said, are you out of your mind? That's what she said. She said, that's controversial, that's divisive. And it is, and not all Christians agree on this subject. Some people have very strong opinions on this. And so if you're here this morning and you have a strong opinion and you hear something that I say and you go, that doesn't jibe with what I believe or with what I think, that's okay. I think it's good for us to have the dialogue. Of course, I got the pulpit and you don't, so I mean that. But it would. I'm happy to continue this dialogue after this sermon if there are things that you think we need to consider. But I hope what you'll do is if you hear something and you don't necessarily agree with what I'm saying, I hope you'll dig into God's Word. I hope you'll study. I hope you'll pray. I hope you'll talk to others. And let's try to get to what is biblical wisdom on this subject. And if you'd like to get together with me after this message, I'd be happy to do that. Of course, I'm leaving town right after church for a week. Honest, I am. But when we get back, if you want to go grab a beer and talk about this, I'm just kidding. It's just a joke, okay? So let's look together at what the book of Proverbs has to say about drinking. And before we do that, I think we need to pray. So let's just pray together. Holy Spirit, we need you. We want to ask you this morning to open our eyes, to open our hearts and our minds, not simply to understand your truth, not simply to believe it, but to treasure it, to allow it to shape our lives, to allow it to shape our loves and to determine our pursuits. And we acknowledge that we can't do this on our own, but you can. So we're asking you to do this morning exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. You've called us to follow Jesus, and we ask that you would make us treasure that calling, to pursue it not as an expression of our duty, but an expression of our deepest delight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you that we are going to look at the scriptures this morning, but a lot of this morning's message is going to be more pastoral than exegetical. Okay, so while we'll look at the scriptures, we're going to spend a lot of time with just some pastoral wisdom on this subject. I'm going to share with you a little of my experience. We're going to hear a little more. We're going to hear from a couple in the congregation about this. But I want to start this morning in an unusual way. I want to start with the conclusions first. I want to tell you what I've concluded from looking at Proverbs and at the broader aspect of Scripture, just so you know what I think the passages are going to teach us. So can we put, my PowerPoint's up here. Here are the conclusions first, okay? First conclusion is that I think the Bible teaches us that wise, thoughtful, moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages is in line with living a life for God's glory and His honor. Okay, so that's the first conclusion. Some of you are going, I don't know if I agree with that. Some of you are going, that's obvious. All right, that's my conclusion as I look at this and dig into it. Wise, moderate, thoughtful consumption of alcohol is acceptable to God. Here's the second thing. I think the Bible teaches when you're consuming any alcoholic beverage and it begins to impair the way you think clearly or make wise choices or to control your behavior, you've crossed the line. It's what the Bible calls drunkenness, and drunkenness is always a sin. And by the way, there's an expression that's often used today that's kind of just shy of drunkenness. I didn't get drunk, I got what? Buzzed, all right? Buzzed is just another word for drunk. All right, maybe it's not throw up drunk, maybe it's not, I can't see straight drunk, but if your ability to function, your ability to think clearly, your motor skills are affected by your use of alcohol, you have crossed the line, in my view, from sobriety to the beginning stages of drunkenness. And you've gone past the line that God draws on this subject. Here's the third thing. I think that the Bible teaches us that when you're that we need to do all we can do to make sure any drinking problem, any drinking we might choose, doesn't bring harm to another person. Okay. So I think one of the factors we got to factor in here is that this is not just about a personal decision, but we live in community. We have a responsibility to one another, and so we have to calibrate our drinking with that in mind. And then the last thing is I think we ought to all be examining our own hearts and asking the question, what's our heart motivation for whatever it is we're doing? And you know, that's not just with drinking. That's with all behaviors, to ask the question, what's in my heart? Why am I doing this? Is there something I'm pursuing here that is deeper? Am I trying to find delight in something more than I'm trying to find delight in God? So As best as I can tell, there are 14 verses in Proverbs that talk about drinking. And we'll look at those 14 verses as we go through it. The first one is Proverbs 20 verse 1. It says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise." Now, a mocker. Someone or something who is a mocker is someone who makes you look foolish or make you look stupid. If I'm mocking you, I'm making you look foolish or stupid. This is saying that one of the properties that wine or strong drink can have is it can make you look foolish. Have you ever seen anybody who was drinking and looked foolish afterwards? Yeah. Wine has that property, has that ability. And strong drink can make you a brawler. What's a brawler? A fighter, right? So have you ever seen anybody who, under the influence of drink, gets into a fight? It can be a verbal fight. It can be a physical fight. But it's true that drinking has... Now listen, not every time you drink do you turn into a mocker or a brawler, right? Do you get stupid or start to fight? But it can happen. And that's why wisdom has to be in place here. Because you got to be aware there's danger in here. And I want to be wise and not foolish in how I handle this. The U.S. Department of Justice estimates that the majority of criminal offenders, people who are in prison today, were under the influence of alcohol when they committed their crime. Okay? Most people in prison were under the influence of alcohol when they did what they did that got them into prison. Federal research shows that 40% of convicted murderers were under the influence of alcohol when they committed murder. And studies showed that 60 to 70% of domestic violence occurs when one person is under the influence or when both people are under the influence. Strong drink is a brawler. Wine and strong drink make you do things foolishly, things you wouldn't want to do. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I was having problems at work, but then I started to drink and it just cleared everything up. We were struggling in our marriage and we started drinking and that just fixed everything. No. But you've heard the opposite. The potential is there for this to happen. When you're under the influence of alcohol, you do not typically become more godly. Right? When you are under the influence of alcohol, it is not unusual for you to become less godly, for you to make choices that aren't less in line with God's law. So we just have to be aware of that. Does that mean you should never drink? I don't think that's what the Bible's saying. I think what the Bible's saying is, look, you're dealing with something dangerous here, something potentially destructive. You better be wise. You better be smart in how you handle this. Another proverb, Proverbs 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Now, I don't think the Bible is condemning pleasure, wine, or oil. Okay? I think what the Bible is saying here is that luxury, pleasure, wine, and oil are really symbols here of luxurious living. Whoever makes that his pursuit, it's going to have an economic impact. Let me give you a little quiz here. These are the five most consumed categories of beverages in the United States: milk, coffee, soft drinks, bottled water, beer, wine, and spirits. I want you to ask yourself the question, which do you think, what order do you think these go in? Okay? What are we drinking the most of by gallon? Not by dollar amount, by gallon. Okay? Here it is. Number five, milk. We drink 5.9 billion gallons of milk as a nation every year. Okay? Number four, what do you think? Coffee. Coffee, 7.2 billion gallons of coffee a year. Number three, bottled water. 8.6 billion gallons of bottled water a year. Number two, beer, wine, and spirits, 9.4 billion gallons of beer, wine, and spirits. And number one is soft drinks, 13.5 billion gallons. Now, I got to point out here, that the consumption of beer, wine, and spirits happens in smaller proportions than the consumption of any of the rest of that. We're talking about gallons here, right? And most people are drinking spirits in ounces, not gallons. If you sat down and drank as much beer, wine, and spirits as you drink soft drinks, yeah, we'd be floating away, wouldn't we, all right? Interestingly enough, is this here? Yeah, soft drinks, $65 billion a year in sales. Beer, wine, and spirits, triple that. $197 billion spent a year on beer, wine, and spirits. Now, if you were to place beer, wine, and spirits alongside everything else we drink, on an ounce-per-ounce basis, beer, wine, and spirits is the most expensive stuff. You can drink gasoline cheaper than you can drink beer, wine, and spirits, right? I mean, we talk about the price of gas. If you go, you go buy a cheap bottle of wine for $9 at the grocery store, that cheap bottle of wine has about 25 ounces in it. So you're paying about 36 cents an ounce for wine. You can buy a can of Coke for 50 cents or 75 cents. So 12 ounces of Coke is about the same as 2 ounces of wine on an economic basis. I point that out just to say drinking is an expensive indulgence. That's what the Proverbs is saying. The more you drink, the less money you got. Because it costs a bunch of money to drink. It's going to, if some people were to sit down and do their budgeting, and instead of just putting groceries all together, you were to break out what percentage of that's beer, wine, and spirits, and ask yourself, how much money a month do you think we're spending on beer, wine, and spirits? Even if it's happy hour beer. Even if it's, you know, how much do you think's going out? A lot of folks are spending a lot of money on drinking. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It means wisdom says it's a luxury. What else Proverbs have to say about drinking alcohol? Well, here's an extended passage. This is from Proverbs, the end of Proverbs 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who's this describing? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Now look at wine when it's red. The redder it is in those days, what? The more potent it was. So that's what the Proverbs is talking about there. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. That ever happen? Well, we won't ask. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. One Bible commentator says about these verses, this poem is a small masterpiece, surely the most effective combination of lampoon and lament over the sorry state of a drunkard. Although the precise meaning of a few phrases is uncertain, the text describes with profound accuracy and bite the pathetic physical and emotional decline of those who are addicted to alcohol. Wine and strong drink can bring physical pain and debilitation, exhaust your resources, takes away your mental acuity, and leaves you craving for more of the same. I think these verses show the following thing. It shows that alcohol is a depressant. You know that. It depresses your body's function. It's not a stimulant. Coffee's a stimulant. Makes you hyper. Alcohol makes you mellow, right? It may leave you with this momentary mirth, but it does slow down your vital function. Your speech tends to slur. Your movement gets unsteady. This is you lie down as one who's seasick. You're unstable. That's what the proverb's saying. You experience disturbed perceptions and an inability to react quickly. And this isn't just your body's functions. Alcohol can amplify feelings of loneliness or sadness or melancholy. And that's why the verse begins, who has woe? Who has sorrow? It's the person who tarries long over wine. You talk about drowning your sorrows. But anybody who's ever tried to drown their sorrows finds that when you're sober, you're sorrier than you were beforehand. Alcohol is not a solution for your depression. In fact, it will lead you into more depression. Here's the second thing. Alcohol can bring on psychotic episodes. You've all heard of the pink elephants. Back in the day, you used to talk about guys who get drunk, people get drunk seeing pink elephants, seeing things that weren't there. You can drink so much that you see things that aren't there. Your eyes see strange things and you utter perverse things, as the Proverbs say. Alcohol has a bodily impact. It affects your body. Red eyes, unsteady legs, shaky hands, vomiting. It kills brain cells. It rots your liver. Now, I know it sounds like, so why does anybody even go near this stuff? Okay? I don't think the Proverbs is saying never go near the stuff. I think the Proverbs is saying, look, this has potential to really hurt you. So be wise, be thoughtful. You may make the choice to never go near it. That's an acceptable choice, but I don't think it's saying it's off limits. Part of the reason I don't think that is because Ecclesiastes 9:7, God commends drink. In Psalm 104, the Bible talks about God giving wine to make the heart merry. So there's something in the Bible where these kinds of things are included, where the feast days. You read the book of Song of Solomon, and Solomon says, or God says to the lovers, eat, drink, enjoy. So I don't think we can make the case here that this is arguing for prohibition. It's arguing for extreme care and safety. Last thing is, alcohol is addictive, emotionally and psychologically. Now, how did that group of verses end? I must have another drink. This is a guy who just came out of being fallen down drunk, seeing things, unsteady, and he gets up and what's the first thing he says? I want another drink. That's not wisdom. So the verses show that alcohol promises mirth and relaxation, but it delivers misery, delivers hangover, delivers poor health, extra weight, and a weakened mental state. The only other verses in Proverbs talk about drinking alcohol are found at the end of Proverbs 31. This is written to the king, and you think Proverbs 31 is talking about the virtuous woman, but before it ever gets to the virtuous woman, it talks about the wise king and his use of alcohol. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to the one in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So I think Proverbs 31 is saying to the kings or leaders, you got to be very careful. Either abstain or at the very least use great caution as a leader when you're drinking strong drink or wine, because it can impair your judgment. And that can be whether you're a leader in a home, it can be whether you're a leader in business, wherever you have leadership, you got to be careful. If you're called on to lead, your leadership, you need to be thinking as clearly as you can in leadership. And if drinking is doing anything to impair your judgment or your wisdom, then as a leader, particularly, Proverbs is saying don't go there. It also says that if there are those who are dying in physical distress, it's okay to give them wine as a way to give them a sedative, right? Remember when Jesus was on the cross, what did they offer him? Vinegar mixed with wine, and he refused it because Jesus did not want to be deadened to the pain that he was enduring for our sake. So he turned away from the wine so that he could feel and take the full force of God's fury without any impairment at all. I think the overwhelming message of Proverbs, and indeed the message of all of Scripture, is that while drinking alcohol is permissible, you got to use great wisdom and great discernment if you choose to use alcohol, if you choose to drink beer or wine or spirits. You got to be really wise about what you're doing. And I'm concerned about two groups of people in our churches today when it comes to the issue of drinking. I'm concerned about those who see how destructive drunkenness can be, and as a result, they come back and they say, I don't know why anybody would even do it. If it's not forbidden by Scripture, it's always unwise. Okay? They suggest, they sometimes go to the Scriptures and they go, well, okay, what do we do with the wedding at Cana? I mean, Jesus turned water into wine. What do we do with that? Well, they say, we think it was unfermented grape juice. Jesus turned, and I'm going, you know, the next wedding I go to where they're serving Welch's, I'm going to go, really? Is that what? I mean, that's not a part of the celebration, is unfermented grape juice. Okay? Or some people will say that wine in Jesus' day was just a little bit of alcohol mixed in with water to kill the impurities in the water. Okay, well, if that's the case, now the wedding at Cana is a real drag, right? And Jesus makes a little better water at the end of it. You know, he turns the water into a little better water with a little wine. I don't think that's what's going on here. But I understand the impulse that says, you look at how destructive drinking can be, and we would love to take biblical authority and say, look, the Bible says don't do it. And I don't think you can do that. So I'm concerned that there can be a tendency toward making the Bible say something it doesn't say to try, I think it's a good motive, try to improve people's lives or to try to steer them away from the destructive ideas of alcohol. But look, to try to make the Bible say something it doesn't say, that's called legalism. And we can't go there. Some people will say, well, you should abstain because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do anything. But remember that Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Your body needs the help. If you're one of these people, and by the way, if I'm going to be in either of these two camps, this is a camp I tend to be in. If you're like me and you look at this and say, boy, I just don't see why anyone would drink, and I think maybe the Bible does say it's wrong. I think we got to be careful to read the scriptures and test our arguments and really see if scholarship leads us there. And I've read the people on one side and I've read the people on the other side. I've seen both arguments. And the best I can come away with is at least there's a difference of opinion among godly educated men. I think the guys who are saying wine and drink are permissible but have to be used wisely, I think their argument wins out. But I respect my brothers who say, no, I think this is, I think it means this and this. So let's at least go with the fact that there's a legitimate disagreement and let's allow room for that rather than trying to be dogmatic and break fellowship with those who don't agree with us on this, all right? I think if you look at the warnings from Proverbs and you try to turn that into a biblical prohibition, I think you've gone too far. And I'm concerned that any time you try to do that, you're drifting toward legalism. John Piper and the elders at Bethlehem Baptist Church had to deal with this years ago, because when John Piper came to the church covenant at Bethlehem Baptist, if you were going to become a member at Bethlehem Baptist, you had to sign a membership agreement that said you won't drink. You couldn't be a member of the church unless you signed that you would abstain from alcohol. And so the question was, is that biblical? Are we putting on somebody an unbiblical standard? And the elders wrestled with it, and they decided to make a change to their membership covenant. Well, you can imagine that there were some folks who'd been in the church for a long time who were not happy with that change. Other folks who were fine with it. But Dr. Piper had to preach a couple of sermons to try to explain to the congregation, here's why we're making the change. And by the way, Dr. Piper himself is an abstainer. It's his personal choice. He's a teetotaler. He doesn't drink. But he explained that although he doesn't drink, he also doesn't think that the scriptures explicitly forbid any and all drinking or that it should be a requirement for membership. Here's in part what he said in the sermon. He said, God hates legalism as much as he hates alcoholism. If any of you still wonders why I go on supporting this amendment after hearing all the tragic stories of lives ruined through alcohol, it's the reason that when I go home at night and close my eyes and let eternity rise in my mind, I see 10 million more people in hell because of legalism than because of alcoholism. And I think that's a literal understatement, he says. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because legalism doesn't look as bad. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism lets them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, depending on no one. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome at church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. Therefore, he says, what we need in this church is not front-end regulations that try to keep us pure. That's legalism. Let me tell you about my own story on this, my own personal practice, the choices that I've made. I grew up in a home with an alcoholic dad. I don't know if my dad learned to drink in college or if he learned to drink in the Army, But somewhere in there, drinking became a part of his culture, part of his life. And I didn't realize this at the time, but looking back, I think some of my dad's drinking and some of the drinking that became prevalent in his generation was self-medicating the PTSD that a lot of these, that my dad must have experienced in World War II. My dad was June 7th, 1944, the day after D-Day, his landing craft arrived at the beaches of Normandy. So when he came ashore at Normandy, he came ashore to a beach littered with dead bodies. I don't know what kind of impact that has on your soul, but I can imagine somebody coming back and wanting to be so free of that image that they'll turn to anything. I think a lot of guys tried to medicate with alcohol, and I think my dad was probably one of those guys. But when I was growing up, I was less aware as a child that my dad was an alcoholic, but I became aware of it as a teenager. I knew that Dad would typically come home from work, and the first thing he'd do is he'd mix a drink for him and for Mom. They'd have a drink before dinner pretty much every night. And then I knew that my dad would typically, after dinner, go down to his office in the basement, and I wouldn't see him till bedtime. He was working down there. Now, I'm sure there was a bottle down there as well. When I became a teenager and began to become more aware of my dad's drinking, I would see those episodes where his behavior, his actions were impaired by his alcohol, where there was slurred speech, where there was not clear thinking, where there was fatigue and where he couldn't follow an argument. And I became aware of how this was affecting his marriage to my mom. And I have to tell you that I don't know if my awareness of that had, I don't remember it having a conscious impact on my own choices, but it had to have a subconscious impact because I just hung out with guys in high school who didn't drink. And as a result, I didn't drink in high school. In fact, high school and college, I was a pretty much a teetotaler. With an exception. Let me finish telling you about my dad. When I came home my sophomore year in college at spring break, my mom said, "It's over. I'm leaving him." And I started to weep. And she said, "Why do you care? I mean, you're gone. You're on your own. You've left the house. You're not here. Why does it matter?" And I said, "I don't know, Mom. It just does." And I don't know if my tears turned my mom's heart or whatever, but she did eventually stay with my dad. A few years later, after Marianne and I were married, I got a call from Mom that Dad had spent the night in jail in Kansas City on a DUI. She'd not gone down to bail him out. I flew to Kansas City the next morning to be there to confront my dad about his drinking, which I'd done before, but I thought maybe the shame of this would be enough to get his attention. And eventually it did. The last 5 years of my dad's life, he was daily a participant at AA. He was sober. And he finished out his life sober. And I was glad that my mom stuck with him because when he was diagnosed with melanoma, which ultimately led to his death, I was glad that Dad wasn't living in an apartment somewhere on his own, still drinking and dying. I was glad that they were together and she was able to care for him and see him to the end and that he'd gotten sober in the process. So by the time I turned 21, I had never had beer, with this exception. When I was 5 years old, I used to sit on the front steps with my dad and drink sips from his beer can. I may have had a few ounces of beer as a five-year-old, and that was it. Still to today, I've never drunk a can of beer. Last summer, our kids were home, and my son Jimmy said, "Here, Dad, just try this. Okay, I think you might like this." So I took a sip and I went, "Ooh." And he said, as you'll often hear people do, it's something you have to acquire. It's an acquired taste. And I go, "Well, so why do I want to acquire that? Why do I want to acquire a taste for something that tastes nasty in the first place, going to cost money, and could make me stupid? Why do I want to acquire that taste? I didn't see it." I have never, to my knowledge, tasted any distilled spirits. I've never tasted whiskey. I've never tasted bourbon or scotch. I've never had a pina colada. I've never had a Manhattan. I've never had any of that. and I've never been drunk. Now, all of that's still true today. That's not just when I'm 21. That's still the case today. I still haven't had a beer or a cocktail or a scotch on the rocks. I've never been drunk. I don't say that. Listen, I don't say that to say, look at how good I am, right? Because I don't think that makes me any better in my standing before God than any of the rest of you. I don't think that makes me any more spiritual or any more godly than a moderate drinker. I'm just telling you, this is my experience. This is part of how my life's been shaped, and it has to affect my understanding of the scriptures and all of this. I have had wine. I had a glass of wine last week. I probably had a dozen glasses of wine last year. Okay, if at some meals, I like the taste of wine with my meal, right? We don't keep it around the house, so it's not like if Marianne makes Italian food, I can go get a bottle of wine and have wine with it. But if there's an opportunity, you know, if we're out, somebody and they're serving wine and it feels good with the food, I'll drink a glass of wine. So I'm not a teetotaler, but come on, I'm about as close to a teetotaler as you can get without being one, right? And some of that's probably driven by my dad's behavior. I have to tell you a little story. This doesn't really necessarily apply, but it's a great story, okay? When I was 16 years old, I took a date to a St. Louis Blues hockey game. And before we went to the hockey game, we went out to an Italian restaurant on the Hill in St. Louis. The Hill in St. Louis, where all the nice Italian restaurants are. So we went to Angelo's, which is where my dad always went. He used to go there for lunch all the time, and it was a drinking lunch that he'd go for, right? So they knew my dad at Angelo's. Gina, the hostess at Angelo's, knew my dad really well. So I called and made reservations at Angelo's for two for Lapine on Friday night before the hockey game. So I get down there and I say, I have a reservation. Gina says, what's the name? I said, Lapine. She said, oh, Mr. Lapine, we're so glad to have you here tonight. My date's like, who are you, right? I mean, it was a real James Bond kind of moment, right? Then we sit down and Gina says, would you like a bottle of wine with your dinner? I'm 16. They're Italians. They don't care, right? I said, yes, I'll have a bottle of Lancer's Rosé. My date is like, oh, you know? So that's my one. Had a friend of mine tell me this week that he was shopping in the grocery store and he saw his pastor in the grocery store and his pastor had a six-pack of Corona in his grocery cart. And my friend's first reaction was like, what are you doing? You're a pastor with a six-pack of Corona in your... What's going on here? And then he had to stop and go, now wait, is that wrong for a pastor? Is that totally wrong? So I'm one of these people, I have to counsel my own heart on what would be my natural tendency to see somebody drinking and project my dad's behavior onto there and go, they should stop. That's my impulse. My grandfather came over from Germany. He was German heritage. My grandfather had a beer at lunch every day of his life, except on Sunday. You don't drink beer on Sunday. But the other 6 days, he'd have a sandwich and a beer every day. My mom said that's the only alcohol he drank ever. She never saw him drunk. A beer every day for lunch. I look back and go, I think that's fine. A guy who chooses not to drink is not more wise, he's not more holy, not more spiritual than my grandfather was. I don't believe that my grandfather's drinking was in any way dishonoring to God. Neither do I think that C.S. Lewis's drinking was dishonoring to God. I don't know if he got drunk or not, but the fact that he drank was not a factor. Or Martin Luther's drinking. Katie brewed the beer, his wife. In fact, if you read the letters of Luther, beer is mentioned often in those letters. He liked beer, and in one letter he wrote, yesterday I had to take a nasty drink. And I do not like what is not good. I keep thinking what good wine and beer I have at home, as well as a beautiful wife. And you would do well to send me over my whole cellar of wine and a bottle of thy beer. That's what he wrote to his wife. So my concern for those of you who are teetotalers or who are like me, near teetotalers, it's this. You and I need to be more careful about what we think as non-drinkers about people who drink. It's not more accept, doesn't make us more acceptable before God that we don't drink than it does that they do drink. We need to be careful not to judge a brother or sister who's having a drink. Now, I have a word for those of you who enjoy beer and wine and spirits, and you say, I have freedom in Christ to do this. Here's my word to you. You need to be really careful. Proverbs tells you, and the rest of the Bible tells you, you're dealing with something that hurts a lot of people and has destroyed a lot of lives. And if you're going to go there, you better go there with great wisdom, great care, and with great a great support structure around you, because most people who go there and develop a drinking problem, when you go to them and say, "I think you have a drinking problem," what do they say? "No, I don't. I don't have a problem." So you go there and you develop a problem, but you don't think you have a problem. So you not only need wisdom and care and discernment, but you need people around you who will speak the truth to you if you develop a problem, because you're not going to recognize it if you do. I read this week that 1 in 7 people who drink wind up having a drinking problem. Now, if that was the odds for an airplane, 1 in 7 goes down, that would be the end of the airplane business, right? And I'm guessing that most of you who are in here today, if you've had a drink, I'm guessing you can say, sometime in my past, I got drunk. It's rare to find people who have said, "I've always only ever had a moderate amount of alcohol." And hopefully you can say, "Since I came to Christ, I've never been drunk." But I find that often that's not the case for a lot of drinkers. And the Bible says getting drunk is a big deal. And some people today, I think, that's not that big. I mean, as sins go, getting drunk, so you get drunk, you go home, you sleep it off. Come on, is that really a big deal? Yeah, the Bible says it is a big deal. It is a big deal because God says don't get drunk. It's also a big deal because God knows that drunkenness and alcohol dependence leads to a whole lot of other sins, like laziness, like anger, like the things we've looked at here this morning. So I want to spend a few minutes before we take communion, and I want you to hear somebody's story that's different than mine. So I'm going to ask Jim and Terry McMurray to come up here this morning, because they have a different story, and we're just going to sit down on these stools. Let me push this aside, and we're going to hear a little of what was their story. And by the way, for these guys just to be willing to come up here and do this takes a lot of courage and a lot of grace, and I appreciate that. And Jim came in.
We're not willing to do this.
Jim came in this morning and said, I'm hoarse.
And what did you say?
I said, well, that's better than saying I'm hungover and I can't do it. That's what I said. All right?
So, Bob, you were 16 with a bottle of Lancer's Rosé on the table.
Yeah.
Was it open?
Oh, yeah.
So did you drink the entire bottle?
I don't have memory of whether I...
Were you driving, Bob, or were you in a cab?
There were two of us, and I don't think we finished the bottle.
Okay. But you were driving, right?
I was driving, okay. Yes.
Okay, our turn then.
So, when did you have your first drink, Jim?
My junior year, after my junior year.
Why?
Well, I was at a sandbar on a river outside of Warren, Arkansas, with a bunch of friends, and they had beer with them, and they were drinking it, and so I said, I think I will too. It was kind of a feel weird if I didn't.
Yeah, and seems like social pressure is probably the reason most people take a first drink. What was your experience taking that first drink?
Well, I've got a... So it kind of flavors how I feel about alcohol, but... the first time I drank alcohol, I drank it until I was drunk. I drank it all the way until we ran out, and I loved it. I loved it from the first day, and I think that the weird thing about it was early on there that I would drink like that to the point where I would get sick physically, throwing up sick, and then get up the next day and want to do it again. So what'd you say? Amen, brother. Yeah. So that Proverbs is talking about getting up and reach for that drink again. Yeah, it's I know what
that was
like.
Your experience. Terry, what about you? When did you have your first drink?
I was 16, probably 16 or 17.
Same thing, social pressure. Do you remember what it was?
Yeah, I just wanted to try it. Yeah, and just a chance to and tried it.
Was it beer?
No. Well, actually, my first taste came like you. My father drank, so I would take sips of his beer often, So I liked it right away. I liked the flavor of it. he put salt around the rim, you know. but the serious drinking probably started about my senior year in high school.
And what were you drinking your senior year?
Boone's Farm apple wine.
Boone's Farm, okay.
And it was wine and beer.
But. Were you drinking, like, just on the weekends, partying with your friends?
Yes, okay. Yes.
And getting drunk?
Yes.
Like, right from the start, or?
I don't remember. Okay. I really don't.
When did you meet Jim?
I met Jim after, let's say, I was 20 years old.
Okay.
And we met working together in a bar.
Okay.
I was a waitress, cocktail waitress. He was an apprentice bartender.
Jim, tell everybody, you went to the U of A, right?
Yes.
How did you get to the U of A?
I was offered a football scholarship to Fayetteville. Yes, I know. The teams were not as good back then.
And Lower standards back then.
The players were not as big, and they recruited in-state. So I went up there, yeah. And so what was the question?
Well, I would think some guys who are into football are going to stay away from drinking because it's going to
So the day I got there, I guess this is kind of charts the course. The very first day I got there, there were two groups of people. Pretty much that I could see. One of them was a group that was trying to get together people to go work out, to do some things that would probably promote them as far as athletes. And another group was trying to get a group together to go out drinking. And so I went with that group. And it really did set the tone. Those guys were the people I hung out with. At that time, of course, it was weekend drinking because of football and stuff like that. But with me, it became weekend drinking immediately. But then if I could work it into the week, I would do that too.
Do you remember meeting Terry in the bar?
Oh, yeah.
Was alcohol central to your relationship?
Yeah, I guess it was. I met Terry. Well, I saw her across a crowded room. That's for you, Mike. Some enchanted evening. And I'll just say this. When I saw her, I said, if I ever have a chance to marry that girl, I'm going to do it. And, yes,
had you been drinking? Had you been drinking at the
Absolutely,
time?
Absolutely, I've been drinking at the time. I was holding on. And we were married about 6 months later.
Wow.
41 years ago, praise the Lord.
Terry.
Our drinking started immediately. We were working in a bar. We drank all night on shift. It was kind of what people did. And so for the first many years of our marriage together, we drank together virtually every day.
Terry, did drinking create any problems for your marriage or for your life?
Well, of course. Yes, lots of problems. You know, we would... I would say our finances were pretty much a wreck most of our early years, or even into our for long years, and our many, many fights, you know, because you lose, I don't know, it's just easier to fight when you're drunk. It's just the littlest things will set you off, and all this garbage comes out of your heart, and it's really ugly.
What about, Jim, what's your recollection of how drinking impacted your marriage?
Terry would just fight with me all the time. it took away any kind of desire for viewing the future as anything except a dead end. We used to have this thing we said. I was 25 when we got married. She was 21. And we truly, I think, believed we wouldn't live to see 30 because of our lifestyle. And we really... You know, people say, you want to buy some life insurance? I said, no, we'd be dead by the time we're 30. We don't need it. And I think seriously thought that. So there was no ambition, of course. There was I would have to move from job to job. I was in the restaurant business, so it was very easy to do. But I would change jobs every 6 months because I was drunk all day, every day. In fact, there was a probably 20-year period. I was just thinking about this, that I was not totally sober at any time during a 20-year period.
20 years,
yes. I would drink getting up you know, first thing in the morning, and just progressed all day long. But I could work. I mean, I was one of those kind of people that you really wouldn't know it if you didn't know me. You just think I couldn't talk too well.
A functional alcoholic, yeah.
What's wrong with that guy's speech? Yes, I was a functional alcoholic. So, okay.
Terry, who quit drinking first?
I did.
Why?
I got pregnant with my lovely daughter, Megan, and then it wasn't just about me anymore, you know. So I knew it was unhealthy, so I quit immediately as soon as I found out. And
how did you quitting and Jim not quitting affect your relationship?
Well, at first, not that much, I would say. I mean, like he says, he was very functional alcoholic. So the difference, I mean, I was used to that. That's how we lived. So it wasn't so different seeing how he lived. You know, he was he provided. He always had a job. He loved us. He loved Megan with all his heart. So at first, it didn't affect us that much. But just like the proverb says, drinking impairs your judgment. So there would be little ways that I would go, whoa, you know, this is not, I don't like this. I don't want this for Megan. I remember one night, I told him I was going to tell this, but we'd driven down to Warren where his mother lived for Christmas, and Megan was with us, and his brothers and him started drinking, you know, and I don't think I realized how much he had drank that night, and then he drove us home. And when he started talking to me, his words were slurring a little bit. I don't know if anybody else would know he was drunk but me, and I knew immediately. And he was driving, and he'd kind of hidden how much he had drank that night from me. And that started, you know, just those kind of things like that. You know,
scary.
It's scary, and you start going, do I really want my daughter to be exposed to this, you know, throughout her life.
Were you able to quit like that when you found out you were pregnant?
Yes, you just I did.
Said, I'm done, and there was no drawback? You didn't find yourself craving it?
Not only did I quit drinking, I quit smoking. I smoked, too. So it was like you would think I'd been a wreck, but and I didn't know the Lord, obviously, at this time in my life, but I guess God gave me some common grace. To do that.
When Megan was born, were you drawn back to? Did you want to drink and smoke again?
I did drink a little bit again after she was born. Yeah, I did. I never drank to get drunk again, but I did occasionally have, you know, a drink when we would go out together.
Mm-hmm. Did you try to get Jim to quit?
No, I don't think I did. I don't know. We were, it's kind of funny. I mean, I think I expected him. We had tried to quit off and on together many times. You know, we'd gone to AA and some other things like that, you know. But I don't think I really expected him to quit drinking. But I thought he wouldn't drink as much.
Right.
And I thought he wasn't drinking as much for a long time because he started really hiding it from me, his drinking, which he'd never done before, but he started hiding stuff in the garage in different places, and he'd come up with these lame things like, I'm going to go check the oil every day, you know? I'm going, okay. You know? So I knew what he was doing, and I just kind of ignored it, but I think it was starting to wear on me. It was just starting to wear on me. Like I said, I just didn't want Megan to be raised in that kind of environment. So, you know, and financially, too, it was still a struggle.
Right.
I mean, you know, our finances were still a mess. So those two things, I think, really came to a head when I confronted him one day about it and told him I was going to leave him, that I was taking Megan with me, that I wasn't sure I loved him anymore. So it had changed me, you know, seeing him drink, and I didn't realize it really, you know. But he cried out to God that day, and that's the day that he was saved. And he said, you know, just give me one more chance. And he's the sweet talking guy. And so I did. And God saved him that day. And a couple of years later, he brought me to salvation. And I'll let you tell what happened that day, you know, just as far as what God did in your heart, you know.
Well, you said it very well. I kind of was at a point where I had no resources, and I had no friends. I'd had a sorry job. We were living in a rented house. I didn't mean to do this because I struggled to get there. And the only thing that I cared about more than me were two people, and that was Megan and Terry. And so Terry said she's taking Megan and leaving. So I hadn't prayed my whole life. I had never really prayed a prayer that I expected any answer from. I didn't know how to pray. I hadn't been in church in 20-something years. I just began to ask God to help me. I didn't say, save me. I didn't say, I'm a sinner. I didn't say any of that. I just said, God, just please help me. That's all. Get me out of this. And at that point, Terry was leaving. And so for a 24-hour period there, I walked around praying, just help me. God answered that prayer. It was just a flat-out miracle in my life. I know this for sure because you'd have to know how often I tried to quit drinking and the steps we took. And looking at our lives, hospital time, stuff like that with me and financial wreck and no respectability, no friends, no nothing. I tried to quit, and I could never quit. That day, which was 23 years ago, God cured me on the spot, right there, right then. And I didn't even realize it until about 2 or 3 days later. And I was driving home. And if you're an alcoholic or ever have had any kind of a dependency like that, it's on your mind all the time, all day long. It's just think about it. You just say, when can I get another drink? And I realized I had not thought one thought about alcohol in days. And no physical symptoms, no nothing. I knew then that that part of my life was over. And God blessed me. God has saved me. God has brought me here this morning. And I was wondering if that's the reason. Because there might be one of you out there who struggles with something like that. And if so, there's such great hope. Such great hope in Christ. And but I would be one of those ones that said, don't take that first drink, if you want my opinion. You can have yours, I'll have mine. Yeah. Because of the way I responded to it. That's the danger, I think. I'm not going to lecture you. I'm just saying that there are some people who, I told Bob this in talking about this, I felt like that first drink that I'd found the missing piece of my life. I said, oh, okay, now this is going to give me the confidence. This is going to, I thought I looked better in the mirror than I did before. I thought the girls thought I looked better. Who's that guy throwing up? He looks really nice, doesn't he? So that to me is a warning. It's a warning to everybody.
I appreciate these guys sharing their story and being willing to do that. And I wanted them to share their story not because I wanted you to hear it and go, okay, we must never drink. But I wanted you to hear their story and go, that can happen.
Yes.
And that's, I think, the warning of Scripture. This is not something that you approach casually. Drinking and alcohol is not something that you just go, it's not a big deal. It can be life-threatening. It can be destructive. It can end your marriage. It can leave you in a terrible place. So those who choose to drink moderately, be wise. And those who choose to be teetotalers, don't judge those who drink moderately. I think that's the message of Scripture, and I think that's the warning of the book of Proverbs. We're about to come to the table and eat and drink. We have both grape juice and fermented grape juice up here. We have both grape juice and wine at the table. It's not so much about the wafer or about the juice that we're going to be taking, but Jesus said to his disciples with the juice and with the cracker or the bread and the cup, he said, this is where life is found, not in bread and juice. You find physical life in what you eat and drink. You find spiritual life in what that represents, the body and the blood of Christ. And he said, in the same way that you depend on bread and drink for your physical life, you need to depend on me for your spiritual life, for the life that lasts forever. And so we take communion every week here at Redeemer. It's a family meal for everybody who knows and loves Christ. If you're here this morning as a visitor, you're welcome at the table as long as you love Christ, as long as he is your source, as long as he is your joy. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. Rather than coming to get bread and juice or bread and wine, just stop and think about the work that Christ has done on our behalf, so that if we've struggled with the sin of drunkenness or any of the sins of anger or slothfulness or any of the things we've talked about, Jesus has come to say, I paid the price so that your relationship with God can be repaired and restored because of what I've done. That's what this table represents. That's the good news of the gospel. You can't be good enough. Even if you drink in moderation, that doesn't make you any better to come to the table. Even if you never drink, that doesn't make you better. You can't be good enough. We all have to depend on what Christ has done for our spiritual sustenance, and that's what the gospel is all about. So here's how we take communion. We come down the outer aisles, receive the bread and the cup, go back through the center aisle to your seat, and we'll take it together here in just a minute. Let me just also say, if alcohol's become an issue for you in your life, in your marriage, if you look at it and go, you know, I think it's an issue. And by the way, if a friend has asked you or suggested to you that it's an issue, you should probably heed that, because as I said, they may know better than you do. So if it's become an issue, we'd love to engage with you. There are men and women here who can talk with you about their past experience, like Jim and Terry have had. Bob Boyd would love to talk to you about how he can help. Tom Arnold, this is a part of his past. Mike Morley's part of his past. There are folks here who can tell you, here's how it became an issue for me, and here's how God worked in my life. So if it's an issue for you, rather than just keeping it tucked away, bring it out to some friends. Let them know about it. Sin loses power when it comes into the light. And so if this is an area of struggle for you, bring it out of the closet. Bring it open. Nobody's going to shame you for that. You're among fellow sinners who have got our own issues. And there is hope, as Jim said, for what you're dealing with. All right? Take a few minutes, prepare your heart as we prepare the elements, and then we'll come to receive communion this morning.